Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I had time over the summer break to be able to really just focus my attention in the book of Philippians. And so when thinking about what I would teach on tonight, I knew it had to be something out of Philippians. That's where my desire's been. That's where my interest has been. And so I thought I would pick a passage there. And so we're going to be looking specifically this evening at Philippians chapter 3, looking at verses 17 to 21. So if you found your place there, please look along with me as I read beginning in verse 17. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Join me in prayer. Father, we're so thankful the middle of a week to be able to join once again and gather as a local body to be able to learn from you through your word. Lord, I do pray that during this time that we have now that your word would go forth and by the power of your spirit work in the lives of your people and work in the lives of those who are outside of Christ. Lord, would you help me to speak with clarity, and would you help us to learn more about you, more about what you call us to this evening, Father. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I can remember back whenever I was learning how to drive. I had recently acquired my learner's permit. And so I, at 15 years old, was able to drive on the road legally. Though my parents had to be with me, at least one of them. And one of the tasks you have while driving, at least most of you know, is that you have to stay within your lane. At least you should. You see, cars are pretty close together whenever you're in town, but the speed picks up quite a bit whenever you get on the interstate. And I can remember whenever there's a long gap in between you and the car in front of you, you can kind of, as you're learning, start to kind of veer to the right and to the left. And I can remember a helpful tip that my dad gave me. He said, just look out ahead of you at the car in front of you, and that'll help you stay in your lane and stay straight. Stay in the middle of that lane. It'll help you. Just fixate on that car in front of you, and it'll help guide your path. Well, you see, the Christian life is a lot like that. We need to fix our sights on something that is in front of us. And that's so that we'll remain in the lane that God has put us in. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle, knew of the vital importance of following examples and following godly examples, which is why I've entitled our lesson this evening, Following the Faithful. Look with me again at verse 17. Paul writes, brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That is to say that the Philippian believers were to follow Paul's example. This isn't a statement of Paul lording his position over them or using his apostolic office as an advantage to throw his weight around, so to speak. In fact, he started this chapter with a warning, a pastoral warning to look out for false teachers. He goes on in this chapter to tell of his own biography of what it was like before he came to know Christ. So much so that those things that were gained to him were not to be compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul says this in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, himself a fellow believer, a Christian, a follower of Christ, he's not throwing his weight around, he's not using his position as an advantage over the Philippian believers, but he's giving them a command to join in following his example. Paul would have the Philippian Christians and us by extension desire that which he desired, which is why he actually addresses them with endearment. He says, in referring to them, brothers. Paul's pastoral concern for the believers there in Philippi, you can see it in this word, brothers. When Paul goes on in verse 17 to give the first of two commands, he says, join in following my example. Paul has their well-being in mind. As one writer said, when he calls them to follow his example, he's urging them to join with him in his own journey to know Christ. Paul's not calling the Philippians to do something that he himself is not doing as well. So why should the Philippian believers and why should we follow Paul's example? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Paul is looking to Christ. That's the example he's looking to imitate. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is imitating Christ. He's striving towards the goal, and we should follow his example as we strive to do the same. Our verse continues, and Paul gives a second command. He says, and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So all Christians are called to imitate Christ. Therefore, it's always going to be the need for us to have godly examples to look to, those who are out ahead of us. Paul wanted the Philippian believers not only to imitate him as he imitated Christ, but also to actively look for those who are walking like Paul. Paul's already listed two individuals that would be worth imitating. You can think of Timothy, Paul's own son in the faith, and Epaphroditus. We read this in Philippians 2, 19 to 22 regarding Timothy. Paul writes, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. There's an example, Timothy. Or Epaphroditus, who was Paul's brother in the Lord, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, who even came close to the point of death for the work of Christ. This is why Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to the death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. Now back to verse 17. We read again, look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul, in using the word translated here, walk, is drawing from the Old Testament. Just a couple examples. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be blameless. The psalmist in Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. So the command and implication for us is to look for those who are imitating Christ in their lives. It's not enough to simply give ear service to someone who speaks of imitating Christ. It must be seen in their day-to-day lives. Paul was not saying, imitate me, and he was not doing that in his own life. Look for those who practice what they teach. So let me ask you this evening, what are you looking for? Who do you actually look to? And what is it about them that entices you? Put another way, are you focused on someone who's actually desiring to imitate Christ and is putting that to play in their lives? Or are you focused on someone entirely different? Someone who's worldly? Maybe you're actually looking for no one. As A.T. Robertson said, keep your eye on the goal if you can see it. If not, keep your eye on one who knows the way to the goal and who's going there. Look for those who you can follow, who themselves follow Christ. Paul commands in verse 17, his commands are simple in language. Join in following his example and look for those who walk according to the pattern in Paul and his companions, those who likewise are following after Christ. In the remainder of this passage, we're going to see two motivations that should direct our attention to godly examples. Two motivations that should direct our attention to godly examples. The first motivation we're going to look at is we reside in a land of opposition. We reside in a land of opposition. We're going to find this in verses 18 to 19. Look with me at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why join in following Paul's example? Why look for those who walk according to the pattern of Paul and his companions? Why? Because there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to go on and give five descriptions of those who are walking as enemies of the cross, those who are walking contrary to Christ. He first calls them the enemies of the cross of Christ. It seems that these enemies of the cross followed Paul where he went because he told the Philippians of them often. This isn't the first occurrence of him telling them. And before we get to that first description, Paul says, and now tell you even crying. You see, this was not a joy for the apostle's heart that there were those who were walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's telling the Philippians with tears in his eyes that there are many who are like that, who actually live in opposition to Christ and what he did and accomplished on Calvary. Paul's ministry to Christ's sheep was not with a cold shoulder. He wasn't just going through rote tasks that need to be done and checking them off the list, but he had a heart engaged in wanting to see Christ formed in others. Paul's pastoral heart here was going out to the Philippians just as it did in Ephesians, in Acts, to the Ephesian elders. Listen to Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul's concern is for the glory of God. He wants to see sinners come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and their lives then lived for him and patterned after Christ. Paul knew that there's much joy in the ministry, but there are moments where truly a pastor's heart can be wrenched. A follower of Christ can have their heart wrenched as they look and see enemies of the cross of Christ. Spurgeon wrote this, he, that being Paul, wept while he denounced them, these enemies of the cross. He knew not how to wield the thunderbolt with a tearless eye. He did not know how to pronounce the threatening of God with a dry and husky voice. No, while he spoke terrible things, the tear was in his eye. When he reproved sharply, his heart beat so high with love that those who heard him denounce so solemnly were yet convinced that his harshest words were dictated by affection. Paul wasn't joyous that there were those walking in opposition to Christ. So what about the identity of these enemies? It's not definitively known, but it could have been two sects of people. It could have been the Judaizers. These were Jews who require circumcision in the keeping of the law, that is, seeking to add to the gospel, that faith alone is not enough, you have to do these other works in order to actually be a Christian, and actually to get to heaven. Or the libertines, this would be Gentiles who lean towards antinomianism. That's just a simple way of understanding that, is just a doing away with any moral law. That they've been saved, now they can live the way that they want. Their life, their lifestyle doesn't matter. They've got their ticket to heaven. Language used here does not imply that these enemies were completely opposed to Christ. Rather, they're living their lives in a way that does not put forth Christ-likeness on display. Many of us know of individuals who would profess to know Christ, but their lives don't seem to match their profession. If it was the Judaizers, they were taking the gospel and adding something to it. If it was the libertines and they had the gospel, and then there's no need for law. I can live the way I want. Their walk, their pattern of life was, as Paul says, enemies of the cross of Christ. Dear ones, there's opposition to the gospel not only outside of this local church, but there's also opposition that can arise from within. There could be opposition that actually happens within these walls of this building here, from those who even profess the name of Christ. Paul knew this could take place. Listen to what he says back in Acts 20, verse 28 and following. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Satan loves opposition. He loves to see sinners revel in sin. He loves to see believers walk in a pattern that's like those outside of Christ. Opposition, without any doubt, is in the world, but it can also be in here. Spurgeon again writes this, "Professors of religion who get into the church and yet lead ungodly lives are the worst enemies that the cross of Christ has. They captivate us. They entice us. They seem to say all the right answers, but eventually they start saying the wrong things." An enemy of the cross of Christ is anyone who tries to take away from the gospel. They add to it. They cast doubt on it. They mislead Christ's sheep. Their motives are not set on the glory of Christ. So you may ask then, how do we actually gauge if someone is an enemy of Christ? We'll start with the cross. Somewhere along the way, they're going to say something that is contrary to the gospel that's proclaimed in Scripture. What do they believe about Jesus? You see, it's not enough to just simply acknowledge that someone says the name of Jesus. A lot of false religions do that. Jesus, as he is revealed in the Scripture, is what's to be believed. You can't add to, you can't take away. Do they boast in the cross, in the finished work of Christ, or are they looking in themselves? Are they looking to their own works? Are they looking to their own traditions to save them? And the list can go on. Dear Christian, Christ's death on the cross is what accomplished redemption. Therefore, if there's any tampering by anyone, any adding to or taking away from the gospel, then we can begin to suspect there's an enemy at hand. The cross of Christ was everything to Paul, but it was not so for the enemies of the cross. Paul goes on in verse 19 to give the next description of these individuals by saying, "whose end is destruction." This term here, translated destruction, does not mean that they're going to be annihilated. It does not mean at the end of their lives they're going to be dropped into a really hot bucket and then poof, they're done. Their existence is over. But I like what one writer said. He put it this way. He says, this is, quote, "ruination by separation from the presence of God in eternal judgment," end quote. So the Judaizers were looking to their works to save them. The Gentile libertines, they trusted in their own human wisdom and denied the transforming power of the gospel. We back up for just a moment. Whichever group it was, they were trusting in their own works to save them. This ultimately would lead to their destruction. One cannot be an enemy of the cross of Christ and get into heaven by any other means than by the cross. No one gets into heaven any other way than through Jesus. Paul goes on to describe these individuals by saying, "whose God is their stomach." Stomach here just refers to the seat of the inward life, of feelings and desires. Paul uses this language elsewhere. Just listen to a couple here. Romans 16:18, he says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach. These individuals were only concerned with their physical desires and appetites. They're not living a life of selflessness, but of selfishness. Their God is their stomach. They're actually enslaved in worship to their own appetites and passions. What they want, what they desire, that's what they're actually enslaved to. But there's a warning here for us as well. Not only is it a description of them, but I think you and I would agree that as Christians, we can sometimes fall into that trap as well. We can put on a shell of spirituality, but underneath actually be full of hypocrisy. At times, we can live our lives as if our purpose is to just serve ourselves. It's what I want. Give me what I want. This is what I desire. I have to have it. We lose sight of the fact that we're to be following Christ. Need I remind us that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The example that we adhere to is Christ's likeness, and Jesus Christ came to serve. But these individuals, they serve their own stomachs. Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, "And glory is in their shame." Now, this could allude to sexual immorality based on a passage in Romans, or it could refer to shameful nakedness as seen in Revelation chapter 3. Whichever one it is, the truth is that they revel in what is shameful. Instead of their sin being a reproach and being disgusting and wicked and vile for what it is, they actually glory in it. But the contrast is that this is not the case for the Christian. Yes, before Christ intervened in our lives, before we were regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, there was glorying that we did in our shame, but after the work of Christ in our hearts, that's no longer who we are by definition. Sure, we can try to jump back into that world here and there, but that's no longer what defines us. We glory in Christ, not shameful things, not worldly attainments. Not all that this world has to offer. This is why Paul says earlier in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." So you ask, give it to me in a nutshell. What is the Christian life? I don't want any of the things that were mine. Any attainments that I had before Christ. I just want Christ. And that's it. That's all I want. He's all I need. He fills every void in my life. Everything I want, he fills. You see, dear Christians, as Christians, we do not glory in shameful things. Instead, we have a longing for a day when all the shameful things will be done away with and righteousness will reign. And that's coming. Scriptures are clear. At the end of verse 19, Paul gives the final description of these individuals as those who set their thoughts on earthly things. Paul uses the same word translated here as set elsewhere in this letter to speak of believers. Here just a couple. Philippians 2:2, that you think the same way, thinking on one purpose. Philippians 2:5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. Philippians 4:2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Here in verse 19, Paul uses this word to speak of these enemies of the cross as those who set their thoughts on earthly things. So we read verses that speak of believers, but here, these enemies of the cross, These individuals set their thoughts on earthly things. They're volitionally doing that. That's what they are. That's what they want. These individuals are earthly-minded thinkers or setters. It is the things of this earth that they're constantly thinking of, captivated by, ensnared by, enticed by, and that's what they think on. That's what they're constantly putting their hope in, their joy in. They're looking to for satisfaction and gratification. And it's no shock. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Here's what John says. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. See, how is it that someone can set their minds on earthly things? The answer is actually that's what all of us do naturally by nature unless God intervenes in our hearts. It's no shock. They love the things of this world. We did too. That's what these enemies are setting their minds on. But as James tells us, you actually cannot love the world and God. You cannot love both. James 4:4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. You don't get both. You do not get to love the world, the things of the world, be fixated on the world, and also have God. It doesn't work that way. Another passage here, Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Our lives are different. Completely different. Yes, at times we want to jump back in to our old ways, but that's not who we are. But instead, for these enemies of the cross, their earth is the plate on which they eat their fill, and it's the ground on which they go for all their heart desires. They boast in their shameful deeds. Earthly things will never get you into heaven, ever. No matter how good they actually seem, no earthly thing will get you into heaven. You can tell a lot about a person by where they're actually focused on, what they're actually looking to, where their hope is. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can tell a lot about a person by where they're looking towards, where their hope is, or where they're supposedly putting their hope. The sad testimony of those who live for earthly things is that they're actually never content. They live in a perpetual state of want, insecurity, and without hope, biblical hope. Earthly things are enticing to our flesh. So I just want to ask us here this evening, I want to ask you, brother or sister, do you love earthly things? Now there's a time and a place where we can enjoy the things of this world that aren't sinful, but I'm talking here about a constant fixation on earthly things. But this way, do you hold on to your earthly things that you have? Do you hold on to them tightly or loosely? Do you live for materialism? Oh, I got to have the next best thing. This new item that's out there, I've got to have it. What's your thought life dominated by? Jesus said this, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The world gives us what our flesh wants, but that's not who we are. Paul has already established what the goal is to be for the Christian. It's not worldly or earthly attainments, but what he says in Philippians 3:14. He says, "There I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." These individuals Paul's been talking about could have likely been a part of the Christian community there in Philippi at one point. But get this, the enticements of the world lured them back in. They were there for a time, for a season. But man, the world looks so good. And pulled them back in. See, the world's enticing to our flesh because it promises us a quick fix. Instant gratification. No strings attached. All the labels the world likes to put on things. If your God is your appetite, your desire, then it's going to find its satisfaction in the world, not in Christ. But the way of the world is opposed to Christ. This is why we need godly examples to follow, because we reside in a land of opposition. Those who are opposed to Christ, those who are living according to their own natures. For those of us who are in Christ, we need to have those out in front of us that we can look to, that we can make sure we stay the path that we're on, that God put us on, that we can make sure that we're not veering to the left or to the right, but we're remaining in our lane. And then we find the second motivation that should direct our attention to godly examples. The second motivation, we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We'll find this in verses 20 to 21. Look with me at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The language of citizenship would have been significant for the Philippians. I just want to give you a little bit of background about Philippi that I think will help really bring the point home a little bit. So Philippi is about 800 miles from Rome. There was a civil war that broke out after Julius Caesar's death in 44 BC. One of the victors named Octavian, later known as Augustus, conferred upon Philippi the ability, the privilege, and the rights that those had who were living in Italy. So the land in the city was treated as if it was Italian soil, even though Philippi was in Macedonia. The citizens there in Philippi had full Roman rights. The city was governed according to Roman law. Now, why do I tell you that? Why is that helpful? Well, the analogy that occurs here. The Philippian citizens were Roman citizens, even though they were about 800 miles from Rome. In a similar vein, the Philippian Christians were citizens of heaven, though not physically there, and a great distance away. Heaven is the place where the Christian is to store up their treasures. We read that verse earlier. Heaven's the place where we're to set our minds. Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Heaven's the place we look forward to. Hebrews 13:14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come." Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, "From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." So our attitude is not to be one of simple gladness when we think of the return of the Lord. We're to be eagerly waiting. As one writer put it, this suggests a tiptoe anticipation and longing. We're looking forward with great anticipation for the return of Christ, with eagerness, eagerly waiting. This is used elsewhere by Paul. Listen to just a couple here. Romans 8:19, "For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Romans 8:23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." This is the same longing that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians. Paul distinctly says it's from heaven that we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you just a couple moments ago that Paul used the language of citizenship, which would have drawn the parallel to the Philippian believers who were living in Philippi, but given the rights as if they were living in Rome. And Paul here is also using the term Savior, using another parallel. Instead, here he's speaking of Jesus as the Savior. The term Savior was actually a title of the Roman emperor since 48 BC. So in the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus was said to be the Savior of the world because he restored order and peace. Here in our text, Paul speaks of the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that the Savior is not in Rome, but in heaven. The Philippian believer's hope then is not in Caesar on earth, but in Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, we reside on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're not looking to the men of this earth to bring deliverance. We eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to return from heaven. And it could be at any moment. Christ's return is imminent. If your true citizenship is in heaven, then this should excite you and fill you with eager anticipation that my home is not here. I don't plant my roots here and look to stay here forever. I want to be with Christ. If your true citizenship is anywhere other than heaven, then there's really no room for eager anticipation on your part, because what's before you is truly terrible. The end that's in store for you is truly terrible. Not only will our Savior come from heaven, but when he does, something marvelous is going to take place. Look with me at verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Believers in the church age will have their bodies transformed. Our present bodies will not be done away with, but instead will be transformed. The same truth is taught elsewhere. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 55. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting?'" The false teachers, the enemies of the cross of Christ, were enslaved to their own appetites. They reveled in their shame, and their minds were consumed only with that which is earthly. The Christian, on the other hand, you and I who are in Christ, we're to set our minds on things above, because that's where our true citizenship is. It's with Christ. And there's soon coming a day when our bodies will be transformed. Paul describes our bodies that we have now as the body of our humble state here in our passage. That is to say that our current bodies, we do feel the effects of sin and what it feels like to live in a fallen world. It speaks to the fact that we deal with weakness. We suffer on earth in our earthly bodies that we have, and we even die. Paul knew well that our bodies were of a humble state, because even as he was writing this, he was in Roman prison with the reality that he could be executed at any moment. Our humble stated bodies will be transformed. But transformed into what? Look with me again at verse 21. Into conformity with the body of his glory, that is, Christ's glory. One writer explains this to mean identical in essential character. Our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like our Lord's glorious body. Listen how Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 43. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body, it is raised an incorruptible body. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our bodies, dear Christians, that we have now will be transformed to be like our Savior's glorified body." What a thought. What a thought. This is why John can write in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So what will we be like? Christ. Remarkable. And this is going to occur at the rapture of the church. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. When the Lord returns for His bride, we will be transformed into conformity with His glorious body." We'll be like Christ. What a hope to look forward to. When days are long here on this earth, we feel the effects of what it is like living in a fallen world. Dear Christian, do you ever think of what it's going to be like? You're not going to have these bodies like they are forever. Sinclair Ferguson says it well when he writes, "We have a future to which not all the immediate gratification in the world can compare." Yeah, by nature, there are those who are living in the world pursuing what their flesh wants, and they seem to be enjoying it, loving it, growing in it. They seem to be blessed by it in a sense at times. And then you say, for those of us who are in Christ, our bodies are going to be like His, and we're going to be with Him for eternity. The enemies of the cross of Christ are living their best life now. But for those of us who are citizens of heaven, our best life is actually not now. It's going to be when we're with Christ. Think for just a moment of what that will be like. Free from the pull of sin. Our sanctification will be complete. We'll see Christ face to face. And we'll be with Him forever. Paul ends verse 21 by describing how this transformation is made possible. Look there with me at the end of verse 21. He writes, "By His working through which He is able to even subject all things to Himself." Christ's power is unmatched. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. And you ask, well, what does that entail? Everything. In Colossians 1:16, we're told, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "all things were created." So back to our passage, Christ is able to subject all things to Himself. That which is created is not going to stay its hand to the all-powerful Creator. Pastor MacArthur insightfully said this. He said, "Christ has the power both to providentially create natural laws and miraculously overrule them." End quote. The bodies of our humble state will be transformed into conformity with Christ's, fitted for our eternal dwelling, which is accomplished by our all-powerful Savior. The Roman Caesars in the time of the writing of this epistle would attempt to be saviors by dominating that which was under their power, but Paul does not allow the glory to go to the Caesars of the earth. Christ is the one and only Savior who will come from heaven to gather His church to Himself and transform their lowly bodies into conformity with His. Deliverance, then, is found in Christ. You see, dear Christian, we need godly examples as we go through this life because it's easy to veer off the road, get off the path that we were put on, lose sight of what our end goal is to be. We get out of our lane. We need godly examples. We need to join in following the example of those who are faithful. We need to look for those who walk according to the pattern that was in Paul and his companions and in godly men and women today. Why? Because we reside in a land of enemies and we're citizens of heaven. It's easy to get fixated on this world. I know that. The world is full of those who are enemies, though. So we must keep in mind that our eternal citizenship is not here. It's not on this earth the way it is now. And in this passage, there's really two categories of people. There are those who are against Christ and those who belong to Christ. So, Christian, I ask you this evening, are you seeking out godly individuals in your life to imitate? Are you looking for them? Are you looking in the right direction? Or do you look to the world for help in imitation? Do you look to those who are prestigious and accredited in the world and you pattern your life after them? Or do you pattern your life after those who are walking like Paul did? I ask you a follow-up to that. Are you growing to be more like Christ so that you can be someone worth imitating? But for those who are here that are not a Christian, I want to speak to you for just a moment. Do you see your biography here in just a couple of these descriptions and these characteristics here? Are you an enemy of Christ? Do you understand that the lot that is waiting for you is destruction? Do you understand that you're living in enslavement to your own passions and desires? And that you're living in this world for all it has to offer? The example you need to look to is Christ. You need to look to Him for life. You need to look to Him. You need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And then join the others, those of us who are walking to eternity, wanting to be more like Christ. May those of us who are in Christ get in line with those who are faithful in front of us, seek to imitate them as they imitate Christ. And don't forget this, Christian, may we eagerly anticipate our Savior's return and long for that day when our lowly bodies will be made like His. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. It is sufficient. It is clear. Lord, You have not kept Yourself from us, but You have revealed what You've decided to reveal to us in Your holy word for our instruction. Lord, would You help a passage like this to remind us that we need to be looking to godly examples insofar as those examples follow Christ. Lord, would You bless this passage in our minds throughout the rest of the week and going forward that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of Your word to be more like our Savior. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.